There we have a list of David's mighty men. And there are 35 men mentioned in that chapter. Those are men who were to go out to fight. Fighting is the point. They were all soldiers. They were mighty men. But whenever we come to Hebrews chapter number 11, we have God's mighty men. And there we have a list of 18 people that are mentioned down there. This time is not fighting, it is faith. Faith is the big thing. Now we have another list here, and you could nearly call them Paul's mighty men. You could nearly say that. Paul knew them, he seemed to know them all very, very well. Many of them he has labored with. He talks about fellow helpers, fellow laborers, fellow prisoners, and so on. And you can see there's a list altogether here of 34. 7 women are mentioned, and then 27 men. And these are people that are found faithful. Some of them are perhaps not as gifted as others, but nevertheless, they're all found faithful. And that's the big thing here. And the point is that they're all serving. Whether the men that are fighting, a little picture of the evangelist to the world outside, and then the people who are serving in the assembly, as we have here, and then we have those that move Godward in faith, as we have in Hebrews chapter number 11. And these wonderful lists, with other lists, you know, like Colossians chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 4 and so on, make very, very interesting reading. Now, could I say that as for this first section here, verse 1 to 16, women lead the list, and yet they keep their place. And you can see that there's a married couple here as well, Priscilla and Aquila, who are mentioned no less than 6 times in our New Testament, never one without the other. And the big thing is this, that these saints are not in competition one with the other. It's one work, many servants, various gifts, but one work, and that is very important. They're not in competition with one another. And it's lovely to see saints that can work together in harmony as they do here. Now there's a variety of works here, a variety of works that will no doubt come out in the Bible reading, and that's all I'm really going to say. I'm not going to say much about this, just to point out that we have very interesting people from verse 1 to 16. But note also that the church is mentioned no less than 5 times in this chapter here. Now that is one of the important things in this chapter, that everything issues from the local church. There the church is not mentioned in chapter number 1 of this epistle. Howbeit, he's writing to the church in Rome, but the word church is not mentioned. And all those great doctrinal chapters, the church is not mentioned once. But whenever we come to chapter number 16, we have local churches mentioned no less than 5 times in this chapter. 5 references to local churches, described in a variety of ways. Now this is very, very important, as if to say that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and all that truth that we have from 1 to 15 should issue from this church. And then, of course, the harmony of saints. If they're brought together by the gospel, and by grace, and by truth, as in the previous passages, it's nice to see that they fellowship together in church in chapter number 16. So this chapter is very, very important from that point of view. Now the two doctrinal passages that we have, where doctrine is mentioned really in both of them, from verse 17 to verse number 20, is very, very necessary for today to look at that. And so that perhaps will take a good part of our Bible reading. And then we have another little short list of names from verse 21 to verse 24, and then we have this other doctrinal passage. Now let me say a very interesting thing here. I like to look at the way one epistle ends and perhaps the way something else starts. And I think that Romans starts where Matthew ends his gospel. Matthew ended by the Lord Jesus on resurrection ground, the Son of David. And you see that he's proved in this way to be the Son of God. Now that's the way Romans starts. It starts with the seed of David. It starts with the Lord Jesus declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of dead ones. Then the Roman epistle ends here with the mystery. Now, we maybe want to know what this mystery is. in verse number 25 into verse 26, what I'm convinced is the very same mystery as we have in Ephesians. So therefore, Romans chapter 16 finishes where Ephesians begins. So if you want to get the whole pattern, you'd read, first of all, Matthew's Gospel, then read Romans, and then read Ephesians. And you've got, shall we say, all the chief points of doctrine that God would have us have. So now, that's the Bible reading, and we're going to consider it in three different sections. First of all, chapter or verses 1 to 16. We'll keep that before our minds, first of all, for about 20 minutes or so. And then we will consider verse number 17 to verse number 20. And then we will take in verse number 21 right down to verse number 27. So verses 1 to 16. And we would like again all the dear beloved brethren to feel very, very free and take part and help us all you can. Now we had an excellent Bible reading last night. I went to bed thinking about it and the very good things that came out. And every one that I spoke to afterwards all enjoyed the Bible reading. And every one of us received edification. And we're built up. We're always open for light. And we're always willing to learn from others. And so we trust that we will have a like experience this evening. So verse 1 to verse 16.
I think we can safely conclude that according to verse 22, a man called Tertius acted as the secretary for Paul in writing the words, although he dictated what was to be sent. And it is also generally thought that Phoebe was perhaps the lady who took the letter. She was like the postman or the postwoman who took the letter to Rome. And I imagine that our brother will have something to say also about this being, in a way, a letter of commendation. And I am sure that we will see the need for letters of commendation. And I think we have something that teaches us what a letter of commendation should contain. And also what is becoming to saints, what is appropriate behavior when a stranger comes amongst us. And as our brother has pointed out, the long list of names, I only add one thing here. I live in another culture, as you know, with another society, and it is very common when a person comes to an assembly in Chile, or even if I go to visit an assembly in Chile, at the end of the meeting you rise, if you're a visitor, and say, I have greetings to give to you from brother so-and-so and from the assembly from whence I come. And they mentioned especially how much they enjoyed the conference, etc., etc., etc. And it is very normal at a meeting when a brother comes from another city that his first words in a ministry meeting or in a Bible reading or something like that, he stands to bring greetings from the Christians. And likewise, Christians who visit us when they return to their city also stand to give the greetings, just as we find here in Romans chapter 16. And so it is really very nice because sometimes you're reminded of people who you've forgotten about and you know that they are going on. So perhaps we're not so far away from the biblical pattern as the way they operate in our Chilean assemblies.
That's very good. I would like that. I appreciate that very, very much. We don't do that in Ireland, but we are more straight-laced, if you know what I mean. Anyway, what our brother says, I would agree with it, that Phoebe was the one who carried this letter. And it has often been said that in her robe she carried the most precious doctrine that this world has seen. This wonderful, logical epistle to the Romans. And why would God give it to why would the Apostle Paul give it to the care of a woman? Well, it shows the great trust that he had in her. And her reliability, you could really trust her. And I suppose a man could be beset by robbers and so on. I think women had an easier passage in traveling about than men would have had.
It is obvious from what he says about Phoebe that she is a woman who has accepted responsibility and has acted within her sphere at the local level. In fact, our word in Spanish is actually she was a deaconess of the church. She's a servant of the church at Cenchrea. That was a port city, and Paul had been there. And then he goes on to reflect what his feelings were, her virtues. He said that she had been a succor, a helper of many, and of myself also. So in this letter, which he sends to the Romans, he includes this personal note, and really it becomes the basis of our letters of commendation. And I might say, and perhaps brethren will disagree with me on this, I feel that letters of commendation that are one, like you fill in the blanks, are really not letters of commendation. I believe a letter of commendation should outline what a person does. We particularly appreciate letters of commendation which come outlining who the bearer is, and the letter is sent to the assembly. The bearer is a person, and especially if it's a brother, this brother is active in the ministry of the word, it might say. This brother helps us in our gospel efforts. This brother is especially good with children. And they are liable to include these details in a letter. And if he is relatively unknown to us, but has come from abroad, we know that the brethren who have signed it are informing us of what are his activities. And this increases the amount of confidence we have them. We also do something else that perhaps is a little different. We do it in Chile. The first meeting that a person comes to is the meeting when his letter of commendation is read. Because the letter of commendation is not to the breaking of bread. The letter of commendation is to the assembly and the activities of the assembly. So therefore, should a man turn up on a Thursday night and he brings and he's there for the first time, his letter of commendation is read. So when he stands to pray, or perhaps take part in the discussion at hand, the saints have confidence that this is not an unknown. Or if someone should come, even a man or a woman, say to a ministry meeting, it might not be that he takes any part in the ministry meeting, but the letter of commendation is read because it is a meeting of the church. And read, so therefore following the meeting and people greet them, they know that they are in fellowship in a certain assembly and they have been presented to the assembly. Of course, many come on the Sunday and therefore their letter is read at the time of the breaking of bread. But I'm speaking of those who perhaps might visit, and some don't, are not there on Sunday, but they are there during the week. And it's that reason that I think a letter of commendation is very important and should contain certain details, especially about the person, those positive things which instill confidence in the recipients.
Very good. That sums it all up.
Anybody wish to disagree?
It seems to be that sisters were used in this idea of deaconesses in the New Testament times. It's very interesting that 1 Timothy chapter number 5 talks about widows. And I think there are maybe five different kinds of widows in that chapter, 1 Timothy 5. And one talks about being taken into the role. And I don't think that's support. I think it's the role of being able to serve in some capacity. And they have had to have experience of bringing up children. They have had to have had the experience of washing the saints' feet. They obviously were sisters who had means. They weren't in poverty. And it seemed to be that they did a sort of a visitation and a succoring work, and Phoebe could have been one of those. And in all likelihood, Phoebe was a widow.
Do you think, brother, that there are roles that our sisters could function in the assembly that would actually strengthen the assembly considerably in, I don't like to use the word official, but rather representing the assembly in visitation work, in letter writing, in looking after the secretarial and different works of that nature of the assembly, also as advising younger men and younger Christians, such as we have examples of in the New Testament. There are many areas in which our sisters can become involved, which are not exactly public as far as taking part in the meeting, but they're nonetheless public as far as representing the assembly. We don't have, as such, official visitors, like people that do visitation. And yet, I've heard of it in a couple of assemblies where they have appointed both brethren and sisters to be responsible for the visitation work because they have more time on their hands and they have a natural leaning or gift in that direction. How do you feel about that?
I would say that there is a role for sisters definitely in the church today. We have cases in Latin America where it would be devastating to the testimony for even the missionary to go to a home to visit a sister who perhaps has been absent from the meeting because the neighbors are quite aware of a gentleman going into that lady's house, and you can imagine the kind of imaginations and the kind of things they suppose. It has not been also, it's been our experience, rather, when perhaps elders have become concerned. First of all, we'll say about young women, their dress perhaps, their demeanor. And yet, because of the way society is constructed, the elder does not feel free to address certain matters, especially with regard to dress or certain practices. But the elders are liable to speak either in the case of my wife or Miss Ronald, who's a single sister, but she's a missionary there, other elders' wives, women who, according to 1 Timothy 3, have proven themselves to be doctrinally correct, and they will have commended to them, if you wish, the task of broaching this subject with these young women, for instance, because it would be improper for even a man like me, and with my experience, it would be improper for me to take up certain subjects with young women, for instance. They could even come to the conclusion that I'm being very fresh. So consequently, there is definitely a ministry for women, as you have described, and I think that when elders are concerned about the health of the assembly, there are godly women, and 1 Timothy teaches that, especially the older women who are to teach the young. And I think that they should be, therefore, given this opportunity. And I believe under the guidance of God, they can strengthen the assemblies, which was the thought you expressed at the beginning.
Without going outside this chapter, Phoebe is a succorer of many, and of myself also, was able to be a comfort to the great Apostle Paul, no doubt a five-talent man. And greet Priscilla and Aquila, and it's interesting that Priscilla is put first. And whenever it's a question of spirituality, Priscilla is always put first. It's a question of headship in the context, Aquila comes first. And then you have Mary, verse number 6, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. And then you have verse number 13, salute Rufus, chosen of the Lord, and his mother, and mine.
Mm-hmm.
Here was someone who mothered the Apostle Paul. And verse number 12, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa. These are both sisters. And look at the way they both start with P-R-Y, try. So these were sisters who obviously were laboring, but they will all keep their place. They will not be teaching publicly or anything like that. These are sisters who work and know what their place is and do with their might what the Lord has given them to do. There's plenty of work for sisters to do.
Is it true that in verse 4 the word next should really be the singular next?
That's right. Correct. Yes.
So it's a figurative expression. The ends really die. They end under the axe or anything like that, but together they serve the Lord as one.
They had exposed their life to danger on behalf of the Apostle Paul, were willing to be identified with him, even though it meant possibility of suffering on account of the stand they took.
ministry that sisters can do, have done, continue to do, and that is to support brethren in the assembly. Very often conversations take place, and the elders are on the carpet, so to speak, or criticized or misunderstood, and it's very refreshing to hear when a sister actually stands up and says, "Now, just a minute, I know so-and-so quite well, and he's not the way you describe," and they sort of change the tone of the impression that is perhaps in the minds of some with regards to individuals or the leadership of the assembly. So I think the sisters can do a tremendous service to the assembly. My words of counsel and rebuke if necessary, and correction, and change the opinion of certain ones that perhaps have a wrong idea of what has happened.
Yeah.
I've experienced that myself, and I've been very appreciative of it.
Another thing to keep in mind is the troublous times. The apostolic times were very troublous. And there was martyrs, there was indeed. And there was certain ones in prison, and so on. The Apostle Paul, Peter, both endured imprisonment, and others as well. And it seems to be like the like of Phoebe were a comfort to the wives of those people who were martyred. The ones that are left behind. Their wives and their children and so on. To supply them with what they could and to visit them and give them consolation and things like that. Which is, brings in again that there's times of distress in most people's lives, and that's where the dear sister comes in. A sister's better at this than a brother. Amen. Visiting the home of those that have been bereaved and so on. And troubles like that. It's a sister that really is, shall we say, fitted for that very thing. And that seems to be the background here.
You stand on the word sufferer. It's obviously different than servant, which is called a servant or deaconess. And then the third, after the word sister, then the servant, now sufferer. Just what is the thought behind the word sufferer of many?
To help.
Yeah. It's the only time that this is used in our New Testament. The word consolation and comfort is used often, but this is the only time it is used here.
Well, actually, the word business in verse 2 is a legal term. It's the only time I think it's used in the New Testament also. And it seems that she had gone for legal reasons to Rome. There was something to do with the legal problem and had to attend to it. The idea behind this is that the idea of support and helping is to hold up. And she was not only of the Apostle Paul, but also of others.
So maybe more than just a matter of visiting. Maybe all people's lives.
Yeah.
And being helped in the long term. So many are prepared to make a phone call. Or maybe just have a word after a meeting. But the word really is a much more detailed word than that. It's about the idea of getting involved and helping the person to a solution, maybe of a situation.
That's right. It's the only place it's used in our New Testament, as I say. It's a pretty strong word.
Nice to see, brother, that the normality of a sister or a brother moving from one place to another, that it's convenient thing, and that the business is being mentioned as well. I know that I'm thinking of this in light of having just had a phone call tonight from someone who, a sister actually, that is not among us, but expressing the woes that they're going through in just a gathering, I suppose like a house gathering, and they. There doesn't seem to be any continuity among them. They've all come together with different ideas and different opinions, and there's no unity and no hope that things are getting any unity, and she's most discouraged. And I suddenly thought how thankful we should be that the Lord builds the house, and when somebody moves, it's just not a moving for the wrong reason. How nice it is that you know, one can move under the hand of God and find himself in a place where the Lord has put them. And we ourselves, we should really, I know in my own life, the greatest blessing to me is that when God put me in depot, I knew where I was meant to be. And I'm thankful that I've never lost that. To be in in your life, you can find yourself at the right place at the right time, at the right meeting, and there's a tremendous comfort in a person's life to know that they're in a place where the Lord wants them to be.
Well, I think the nice thing about verse 2 is this, that this girl has been a help to many. And now that she's going up to Rome, they want that requited, that they are to assist her.
The word becometh really means to that which is appropriate. And what I have discovered in this particular chapter is that as Paul describes different people, he is really outlining what constitutes that which is appropriate amongst God's people. Just take a look at this. Verse 3 again, Priscilla and Aquila, helpers in Christ Jesus. What is appropriate? They were willing, according to verse 4, to expose their lives to danger. And Paul says, not only am I thankful, but also the churches that are cognizant, know about what they've done, are also grateful. In verse 5, there's something there, that there's a church that meets in the house of these people. Then it speaks of a person who is well-beloved. And as he outlines the different characteristics and virtues of these people, speaking, for instance, of his own kinsmen, relatives, in verse 7, they were of note among the apostles, the beloved in the Lord, verse 9, a helper, etc., etc., he is really outlining what would be considered appropriate behavior that we might copy and that we might follow, so that we might be interested in being helpers in Christ Jesus, wherever God has placed us.
James, I'd like to ask a question about our friend, Mr. Jones, about the end of verse 4. It says, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Now, were these assemblies just composed of Gentile people, and then down the street there would be one composed of Jewish people? Or were these churches assemblies that were founded in Gentile nations?
I would say that they composed of mostly of Gentiles. There was more Gentile believers than there were Jewish believers in Paul's journeys. As far as Judea was concerned, they were all Jews in Judea and in Jerusalem. But once the Apostle Paul went on his missionary journey, he went to the Gentiles, for he was the Apostle to the Gentiles. Now we know that in Corinth there were certain Jews there, but predominantly the church was Gentile.
The point of my question is this, I guess. There's nowhere taught in Scripture that we would gather on racial lines.
No.
Oh, no. No. Nowhere. No. The middle wall of partition has broken down. God has broken it down and brought us together in the body. And so a local church is the expression of the body. So, it shouldn't be.
Yeah, I agree with Brother Jennings that they were probably predominantly Gentiles. We speak of Chilean churches. I'm speaking of the Santiago Assembly. There are Spaniards there. There are people there with French relations. There are those who have relatives and have come from Germany. But yet we talk about it as a Chilean church. Yet that doesn't mean to say 100% they're of Chilean origin. The assembly where we are in San Felipe has 3 Canadians in it. But we never talk about it as being a Canadian assembly, but rather a Chilean assembly in its predominant membership.
Do you have in mind, Errol, for example, in a country such as Canada, where there may be a Korean church, or a Chinese church, or a different language church, put it that way. There's a Pentecostal building on Willingdon, a different other places that's in Spanish, for example. So in a country where the official language is English or whatever, then there should be an integration of all the believers, no matter what their cultural or language background is. They should seek to blend into the language of that country. Is that what you had in mind?
Yes, I would agree with that. Yeah. Now, verse number 4, before we leave it here, I do believe that this was a time whenever they actually saved the Apostle Paul's life. That whether they stepped in to take his place, and then they were delivered to, whatever it is, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks for this. Now, why would they give thanks for this? They would give thanks because Paul was spared to them. If Paul had been taken at that point, they would have suffered a great loss. For the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the uncircumcision. And he had a great work to do. He had to fill up the Word of God as we have it in Colossians 1 and so on. He had a lot of things to do before he fulfilled his course. Therefore, all the churches of the Gentiles, not just some of them, but all of them, rejoiced and give thanks to God for this act that this couple did.
I read it, I would see that some of these names are accompanied by approved in Christ, beloved in Christ. But then you come across some which are just my beloved. So look at verse 8 and 9 as an example. Smooth and pellet, approved to them. Verse 8, I agree, I'm Philip, my beloved in the Lord, who fervent, our helper in Christ. And we have here, and statutes, my beloved, it's something that will seem to be accompanied by in Christ or in the Lord.
Well, there are different spheres of labor. First of all, could I say that all the names down to verse number 13, something is said about them. They're described in some way. But from verse 14 and 15, there's a number of names here, and there's nothing said about them. Absolutely nothing. They're just saluted. Now, whether the Apostle Paul didn't know them very well and had no personal acquaintance of them, or whether that they were just also-rans, you've got to make up your own mind. But there's nothing said about the saints from verse 14 and verse 15. And I think there's about 8 or 9 names mentioned here.
Yeah, I suggest we shouldn't read into that they were perhaps deficient in any way or lacking in those same things, but it was just a case that he had nothing to say about them. And as our brother has said here, they might not as being well known, or something that they had done was unknown by Paul.
The list is very interesting here. There's different things. First of all, there's service in verse number 1, or deacon work. And in verse number 3, verse number 9, we have the word helpers, but it's the word fellow workers, apparently. The revised version in Darby put it, fellow workers. We have sacrifice in verse number 4, those that were willing to sacrifice. We have hospitality in verse number 5. The church was in their house. We have character in verse 5, verse 8, and verse 12. Well-beloved, you couldn't help love them. That's what he means. Now, if you get to know these people, you like them. The next thing is, you love them. You just can't help loving them. There's just something very saintly about them. They have a lovely Christian character. And then we have those that are suffering. We have fellow prisoners in verse number 7. And then we have motive brought in the Lord, verse number 2, verse number 11. And towards the saints, verse 2 and verse number 4. And one gentleman in verse number 10 here is approved, which means that he has gone through a test of some kind. Maybe like the Apostle Peter, maybe was a backslider and then restored. And then we have diligence, those that labored, and then those that labored much in verse number 12. So there's a whole variety here. And there's a whole different spheres of service that people can take up.
Never used the expression well-beloved or Thus, in other words, there's a delicacy of a little bit of distance there.
That is correct. That is true. They're always two men, well beloved. That's right.
It's also true that many of these would be slave names.
There's a mixture here of Jewish names, Greek names, and slave names, Roman names, there is. There's a whole mixture, which again brings in your thought that there are different nationalities, different classes of people, different walks, but all in the one church at Rome.
Are you going to answer?
No, you go ahead.
I think we have the principle here, Brother David, of a need of a letter of a commendation, especially when a person is not known. And the kind of letters I'm accustomed to either writing or receiving or whatever it is, many times they bring some news items. And we have people coming, we'll say, from the south of Chile, and we'll imagine from the city of Valdivia, for instance. And in the letter, there'll be, we commend to you our brother who has been very active in Sunday school work, etc., etc. Our recent series of meetings in the tent proved to be very helpful, and we were able to contact the people. And they've actually local news in the letter of commendation. And so it becomes a means whereby fellowship between assemblies is promoted. And it's not just, as I said, standard format, with you filling out the blank spaces, as some letters are today. But rather, it's a letter that's very personal. And in that way, finally they'll say that we have asked our brother, our sister, or the couple who have gone to visit you, that they carry with them our loving greetings to each one of you, and we trust, etc., etc., etc. And I think that a letter of commendation can be a very personal thing, is to foment that feeling of being well-beloved and of appreciating the things of God. I don't know if that answers your question.
Yes. I was going to say the epistle to Philemon is actually a letter of commendation for Philemon.
Well, that brings up a very interesting point, because usually we are very careful not to say the wrong thing, but you can read between the lines and... our brother, or our dear brother, or our beloved brother, and that sort of is, without saying exactly the whole story, it gives a little bit of an indication that what level the brother is held in esteem. What about a letter to that assembly, if that person is going to go to stay there, should it not be followed up by a letter to the elders, or the assembly telling the real story? Like, if you can command a person to another assembly who perhaps is a very poor attender, or perhaps has been a downright troublemaker, or perhaps has some inconsistencies in his character that, you know, it's very easy to just pawn him on to somebody else, and that's your problem now, brother. We're so glad to get rid of him. We'll give him a nice letter. But we're not being honest.
Well, the idea of the letter is that the assembly would be a help to the person that's coming. So the more information they have, the better. So that they would know how to help.
And Ashley, I'd say in response to your question that, and I'm going to answer it in three different ways. First of all, I knew of a man who was a troublemaker. In fact, he got into so much trouble in one assembly, they started breaking bread on Saturday nights. and eventually fellowship was broken off with that particular assembly. Thankfully to the Lord, that assembly has been restored. He got out. But I heard that he was going to a city in the north. And I personally, I had nothing to do with the assembly, I had nothing to do with him, but I heard that he was going to the north. And I phoned a brother and said, this, his name was Miguel, is coming to your city and he's going to live there. But I think you should be aware of the fact that he is a troublemaker. Well, he said, we'll know how to handle him. And I gave him not many more details than that, but I warned him. Well, I would say that within 2 months, he caused so much trouble that the brethren took him outside to the plaza in front of the assembly and said, look, that's the last meeting you're attending here until you straighten yourself out. But they had been warned beforehand, and therefore they were, and I believe that I acted correctly because they were warned, and I think we need to be warned. The Apostle Paul writes to different churches and says, when in fact he says to the Colossians, you received some information about Mark, but now when he comes, receive him because obviously they had been warned before about something regarding Mark, and now he is reversing what he had said before. Secondly, there are times, especially when we have students who go to study at the university in a distant city, and if perhaps their attendance at meeting has been rather spotty, in the letter of commendation, the brethren will write, our brother has not always been as constant in his attendance as we would like to be, but we trust that by his being in your midst, he will be able to become a little bit more interested in the things of God. And of course, he can see it right in the very letter that he's carrying, that they are informing him about his previous lack of interest in the things of God. And there is the letter that expresses the approval of a person in, I don't know about well-beloved and all those kind of adjectives, but nevertheless, I do believe that, especially when a person is removing from one place to another, not just on a visit, as somebody said, but removing from one place to another. And I think we have biblical basis to do that. The Apostle Paul does it. He speaks to Timothy about Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he said, I've delivered them to Satan, because they've made a shipwreck of the faith on account of the doctrine. And brother's going to get into the matter of doctrine just presently.
Now, before we leave this section, we must not pass by the fact that the churches are mentioned 4 times in this little section, then once more at the end of the epistle. There it is in verse number 1, the church, and a local place. That is the local testimony in that certain place. And verse number 4, but also all the churches, fellowship, working in unison together. Not a federation of churches, but each one autonomous, but yet enjoying fellowship together. And in verse number 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house, how that they have enjoyed the hospitality of a place that has been given to them to meet. They didn't meet in halls until the 3rd century, as far as I know, in churches, but here it was in the homes. And in verse 16, the churches of Christ, which is characteristic. They belong to the person of Christ. They are Christians. They are those that follow the person of Christ. And then you see the unity in verse number 23, the whole church saluteth you. That is unity. There was none left out in the reading. So maybe we could go on now to verse number 17 to verse 20. And it's interesting where the Apostle Paul places this. He doesn't wait till he's finished with all names before he places this section. He gives a list of names down to verse 16, and then he has another list of names from verse 21 to verse 24, and in between he sandwiches this passage here as if to say, you know, saints can be divided asunder one from the other. So verse number 17 to 20.
Could you relate verse 16 to verse 17 where he instructs them to greet each other with a holy kiss? And then moves on to the matter of the division problem. The fact that there ought to be unity, because the idea of a holy kiss, of course, is the fact that each one must be in a spiritual condition that you feel free to greet everybody and you're not avoiding anyone.
That's a good point. That's right. Yes. And then unity is mentioned again whenever we come down to verse 23, the whole church. So we have a unity in verse 16 and a unity in the second section here from verse 21. But here we have disunity.
Is it more than that?
Do they kiss in Venezuela? May I ask a question? Ashley?
No.
Do they greet with kisses?
No, they get
in Chile, they kiss a lot. Men do not kiss, but men in Argentina do. But it's on the cheek. And in fact, I had a brother after a ministry meeting come up. He particularly enjoyed the ministry, so I got two kisses, one cheek and the one on the other. But it is truly a holy kiss. There was nothing beyond being a greeting and a word and an appreciation. But it is very normal in our meetings when you greet somebody, they give each other a holy kiss. And it's just a kiss, sometimes just a touching of the cheek with a kiss into the air. But nevertheless, it's a means whereby it's a societal thing rather than a biblical thing.
Men do not do it to the ladies after marriage to them, but the sisters do it to each other, you know.
Yeah.
Between sisters, there's a lot of kissing goes on, but not among brethren.
How about in Mexico? Yeah.
On Egypt, the brethren kiss you on the cheeks.
So that might be just a local custom then.
I think the principle is what is in view here. This is why I asked Brother Jennings, did he see the relationship here? And really, it's a matter of unity, because you're not going to be kissing or greeting someone with whom you are in disagreement. And therefore, it's really a call to unity, a matter of greeting. I think the matter of the holy kiss is secondary, really. What is primary is the fact that you should not allow anything in an assembly which will prevent you from greeting everybody. We are instructed in other parts of the Word of God to greet the elders, because we know full well that at times they become the objects of scorn. And what they are called upon to do is to avoid that kind of behavior. And I think this is what's important, that my relationship to everyone in the assembly ought to be that I can show of an affection towards that person, whether it be physical or otherwise. But the idea is this of unity.
We must keep the culture in it. Kissing is an Eastern thing. And you see it all in the Bible. You can see it all through. You can see kissing and so on. And as far as the West is concerned, it's shaking of hands. It's the same thing. It's a greeting.
Yeah.
How do you mark them which cause division?
That you'd be cognizant of them, I think, yeah? That you know who they are.
Yes.
Because one of the things that allows divisions to dig deep amongst the people of God is that when division makers get support, when someone who perhaps could produce a division, either by introducing different practices, or in this case, is emphasis placed on wrong doctrine, that as long as a person feels that they are being supported in their position, they're going to feel strong. But when you withdraw that support and they're left to stand alone, then any divisionary activity they might have will die a natural death. And I think what we're called upon here is, if a person is teaching wrong doctrine or introducing practices that could bring about a division in an assembly, that one must take note of them. And as you have said, you know, see who they are and be aware of their activity. The idea is not to shut your eyes to what is happening.
I think it means to identify them.
Yeah.
To be able to point them out of which they're guilty. And he's not here appealing to the whole church. I think he's appealing to the overseers. Now, I beseech you, brethren, I think it's the overseers he's appealing to here. for they're the ones who have got to watch over the flock. According to chapter number 20 of the book of the Acts, take heed, watch over the flock of which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers.
And the word avoid at the end of verse 17, Brother Earl, is to separate yourself from them, to leave them alone. And if, of course, a person who is has a tendency and could produce a division, if they are isolated, then their activities cease and they have no more noxious effects.
There are actually two things here. There's divisions and offenses. The word offense is an occasion of stumbling. Mm-hmm. That would be more personal, maybe to one individual. But division is wider. It would involve many people. And the interesting thing is this, contrary to the doctrine or the teaching which ye have learned, which of course their teaching gives them the spirit of discernment to see these things happening, which shows how important teaching is in the assembly.
And the word offenses has the idea of it causing a person to stumble or to trip. And well, we know how that Mephibosheth was dropped when he was young and bore the mark for the rest of his life. And I would appeal to you, brethren and sisters, those of us who are fairly along the way in the Christian life, that we must be careful with our language. We must be careful with even the subjects that we take up in front of the young. There might be things that I could deal with my brethren who are my peers and discuss it on a very spiritual level. But they might be very delicate subjects, perhaps dealing with a problem or something like that. But if young people should be close by, we should desist. We should not touch those things because it could produce a stumbling in that young person's life, because they don't evaluate it with the same amount of maturity as we who are older. And I think this is one area where older people must take into account who is listening to what is being said, and especially when it comes to discussing perhaps problems or things like that, to avoid things that could cause another to stumble.
But verse 18 would point out that this is very serious. This is not just a wee division or a wee difference of opinion. These are people who have come into the assembly with the purpose of dividing the saints.
Mm-hmm.
They serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not loyal to Christ. But their own belly. It is self-importance looking a place for themselves, and by good words and fair speeches, smoothness, and they deceive, they're deceivers, the heart of the simple, and they go for the unlearned. They don't go for the brethren who know their Bibles. They go for the people that are not long saved and so on, and upset them. This seems to me like a form of Judaism or Gnosticism coming into the saints. Now, Gnosticism hadn't developed yet, but it was just starting. It was in its infancy at this stage.
Recently on the forum called Medicaciones, which is for Spanish speaking, put up one of the usher boys, he's maintaining it. I don't know if you're on that Medicaciones one. Anyway, a young girl in Venezuela put a quote on and put the quote from Ellen White. And there was the last paragraph, and immediately alarm bells rang. And immediately I wrote to Brother Usher and her that the source from which she had extracted that was from the founder of the Adventist Church. And therefore, she evidently received other material because she issued an apology for what she had put up on there because it had to do with the keeping of the law. Now, this dear girl was just with lacking maturity. It's seen here the simple. She did it out of the sincerity of her heart, but she was sincerely wrong. Now, what did she do after that? 2 days ago, I received a letter from her asking, did I know the name Pamela Reeves, for instance, the lady who writes some nice meditations and things like that, and could she put something like that on the forum called Meditazione? But now, you see, I think what was necessary is that she was warned,
And since then, she has become more wary of what she's doing. And I think that is what we're looking for. Brethren and sisters who are willing to take a stand against wrong doctrine, which can become a stumbling block to others. But in this case, this young woman, you didn't even know her name, is being more careful now with what she posts on that particular forum in Spanish.
So verse 18 is linked with verse 20, where the Apostle Paul identifies Satan as behind this division. No, this is something more subtle. Yes.
Do you think that it could be what is dealt with in chapter 14? I think it's God's divisions and God offenses, isn't it? They're existing, they're boiling there in Rome. Perhaps it's something dealt with earlier in the epistle that would be Judaizing teachers.
I personally think it would be Judaizing teachers. I do. Because there's so much about this in Romans chapter number 2. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that on the flesh, but he's a Jew which is one inwardly, and so on. It was Jewish people who had embraced Christianity in a very shallow way, but wanted to get these Christians conformed, even Gentiles, to Jewish ways. Well, it's to do with doctrine.
Yeah.
It's doctrinal. It's contrary to the doctrines which you have learned. So it's got to do not with behavior or petty jealousy or anything. It's to do with doctrine. It's doctrinal. And that's why these teachers go for those that are simple or unlearned. Because they can... Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They look for a following.
That's right. You can sum them up like this. You identify them by what they're causing. The Lord said concerning false prophets in Matthew chapter 7, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now what he meant by the fruits is what they produce, not their character, but what they produce, what they leave behind by their fruits. Here's people that are causing division, so therefore you can identify them right away by their fruits. And their message is one of perversion, is contrary to the doctrine. And their motive is self-interest. It's not for the church, nor for themselves, for the Lord, it's for themselves. And their method is smooth speeches. And their character is deceptive, deceptive. They're false. And their prey is those that are simple, and the source of it is Satan himself. All that comes out in this section here. So it's not just an ordinary wee division of a man who fell out with another man because he said something to his son, and some took sides with one and some took sides with that. It's not that. It is something that's more subtle. It's something doctrinal dividing these people.
It says it right here that they are serving their own belly, and where that might not be a term that we use very much today. It's really they're serving their own inward interests. That's what motivates them. They're looking for a following. Well, yeah, but in the way our assemblies are structured today, especially today, because we have the Word of God with us, it would be difficult for a person to really have much opportunity to introduce a doctrine so serious that they would divide an assembly. I think there's enough brethren around to withstand that kind of thing. But in those days, in the time of the Apostle Paul, remember that the Bible was not held in the hand of the people. Things were transmitted orally. And that is why in the book of the Corinthians, it speaks of those who teach, let two or three speak, let the others judge. It's not mean everybody judging, it's others of the same type judge, so that other teachers are listening. We had a case once in one of our conferences, when a man came up and he spoke well on the book of Philippians, but he spoke about the Lord Jesus having left aside his deity when he came to earth. Well, he was immediately confronted with what he said.
And in fact, two elders and one missionary spoke to him. He was never asked back again because he was introducing a doctrine that perhaps some hold to, but we do not. And therefore, in that way, immediately the wrong application of a scripture was thwarted and immediately was held. And in our assemblies, we have the Word of God in a written form. In the time when Paul wrote this, they didn't have a Bible in their hand and couldn't say, well, look, you're wrong here.
But that's where letters of commendation come in at the beginning.
Yeah.
You can see it's related here. Letters of commendation, here's someone coming, a stranger. Well, we know about him. We know that he has been commended from a sound church, a sound assembly, at Corinth or Ephesus, as the case might be, and therefore we can accept him. But you see, this is where an open table falls down. An open table is not a scriptural thing, because you cannot guard against that which is coming in. And this is what happened, sadly, to many of the assemblies, not all of them, but many of the assemblies in England, because an open table became the norm, and people came in from various places and had the freedom to stay there as long as they liked, and then they laid their bad eggs, and then they went on. They used that open table for an opening for to bring in what they thought and what they taught. And they taught it. And they taught it to younger people. And then they disappeared and left the trouble all behind and left division. And that's what happened to many of the assemblies in England.
Is this a parallel, or how does it fit in with the heretic in Titus 3?
After the first and second admonition, reject. The heretic is one who causes divisions. That's right.
I think, you say that doctrine, though, wrong doctrine is the most serious of all.
It is, it is. It may not have been doctrine there, because you would not have to admonish him once and again. And then you wouldn't reject him, you would get rid of him. It seems to be a different thing in Titus. But it is division, sorry.
You're not referring. Wrong doctrine really attacks, usually attacks either the basic understanding of the Trinity, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is where we have a lot of difficulties in with Pentecostal people, whose teaching on the Holy Spirit, usually when you examine it, is wrong doctrine that they are presenting. And this is why they have so much confusion amongst them.
So we have to be like the Bereans. We don't just swallow everything that we hear from the platform or in a Bible reading like a sponge, but we go home and search the scriptures to see if that's what it really teaches.
Right.
And I think that's something that we all need to be perhaps a little bit more aware of, because there is a tendency on the part of some of us who do take a public part, whenever we're in a Bible study, and this is not unique to myself, I don't think, that sometimes you're thinking of a certain line, you're thinking of a certain plot, and you're not really listening to the contribution that another is making. And therefore you may miss something. And in ministry, the same thing can happen. You have a brother there, and he's perhaps not very good at holding your attention, and you take a mental holiday during the meeting, and you miss a lot of what he has said. So I think we need to really listen better than we do for that very reason, so that we can detect something that is perhaps not according to Scripture.
And verse number 18, or verse 19, is the answer also. He says, therefore, on your behalf, but ye, I would have you wise unto that which is good. Now, he means not good deeds. He means good doctrine, sound doctrine, and simple concerning evil teaching. A young Christian has researched into evil teaching to maybe prove that it was wrong and been carried away with it. So you're better to stay away from it altogether, but what you do is you get well-versed in the truth. And then if you know the truth, you can identify the evil whenever it comes. You know the story about the young man who was an expert at picking out counterfeit money, counterfeit notes, and he could say, that's genuine, that's not genuine, that's fake. And somebody said to him, you must have studied fake money tremendously. He says, I never studied it at all. I studied genuine banknotes. I studied them inside out. And then I can see the difference right away that that's not right. So we study the truth and get the truth well into us. And whenever anything contrary to the truth comes up, we can identify it right away. And that's how we mark them, I would say.
I did hear you say, Dave, that on the internet, I got a computer, I'm not that far behind, but my son-in-law has got a number now that how to use it, I wouldn't have a clue. But is there any danger, or should we, our young people, be a little wary about what goes on the internet? I hear so much about it.
Absolutely, David. What's happened, however, is, for instance, the Adventists, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Roman Catholics, the Lutherans, you name them, they have their websites. And furthermore, when you go to a search engine and you ask for a certain word, well, say the word gospel or Jesus Christ, and these search engines turn up maybe 40 different sites that you could go to. And they go into these sites and they can download information. And fortunately, in at least in Chile, the younger brethren who have some access to internet will many times send me a query and say, what do you think of this? More than one occasion that they're into things they should never be touching. And it's one of the dangers of the internet. And that is one of the dangers which I think that brethren should be aware of. And also the young people be aware of. And this is why I agree with my brother Jennings, the need to know what is right. When you were telling about that brother who never touched a false bill, the Reader's Digest had a most interesting story, a true story, of a young fellow who was Chinese, who wanted to learn the profession of working with the onyx stone. And he asked an old master, and he said, would you teach me? He said, I will. But you come for an hour every day this next week and I'll teach you. And when he arrived at the man's office on the Monday, he was handed a couple of stones and the man talked about everything except the precious stone he had in his hand. And the young fellow there for an hour or so just fiddling with these couple of stones he had in his hand and fine, well, you come again tomorrow. And he was kind of mystified. Well, he didn't say anything about working with these precious stones. And on the Tuesday, it was a repeat of the day before, only this time they're different stones. But on the Thursday, he said to himself, now, if this fellow doesn't get on with the job, I'm going to get myself another teacher. And on the Thursday, the man said, here, and he passed him a couple of stones. And these are different, he said to the gentleman. These are different than the ones I had yesterday. Fine, now he said we can learn, because he said, what you've had in your hands on the previous 3 days were the real stones. And what I have passed to you now look like the real stones, but they're fakes. And what I have done with you in the previous days is showed you what the reality is, what the true stone is like. And your touch now has become so sensitive that you can detect immediately what is false. And I believe, brethren and sisters, this is what we need. In our ministry meetings, in our Bible readings, even in our gospel preaching, the teaching of doctrine, of truth. And then, as the Christians are imbibed with the truth, they'll spot very quickly that which is false. And so I say with this internet, it's definitely a danger for some who will go searching in all other places. It's like visiting all these different churches and listening to their preachers. So, as you said, it is definitely has a danger to it. It has its good side, but it also has its downside.
Well, anyway, sorry.
I was just it's still our best place for a learner to gather is in the assembly.
Amen.
Absolutely. Every time. So Satan is the result of it, the source of it, in verse number 20. Now, could we go from verse number 21 to the end, verse 27? Another list of eight names here. Paul's fellow workers. Some of them are workers, some of them are kinsmen, some are writers, some are given a hospitality, and quarters a brother. That's this list. And then, of course, verse number 25 to verse 27. So these verses. 10 minutes left. It could be either. It could be mean his kinsmen according to the flesh, as he speaks in the earlier chapters here, meaning the nation of Israel. But then sometimes he had near kinsmen who were close relatives, who maybe he was instrumental in getting saved.
And then we have his nephew, you see, that served the Lord in a special way in avoiding Paul's murder, as we know, in Jerusalem. So, obviously, he had an influence on his family members.
I was thinking particularly of those who were in Christ before me, that whether or not they were saved relative to Paul, and maybe they prayed for this rebellious man, and might be saved. Some suggest maybe the goals of Acts 9. It's our weakness of goals. May have been not only the death of Stephen that was touching his conscience, but perhaps even the relatives of Jews who were praying. The idea really of the word kinsman in verse 7 is the idea of blood relatives. It often has, you know, the idea of tribal or racial kinship, but it also does include the blood relatives.
What about when he is
speaking
to the truth of God? Is that going to protect us?
Well, the Spirit of Truth from chapter 14 of John's Gospel is to the 12 disciples, and that he would lead them all into all truth was actually the inspiration of the New Testament, is the background of that.
I think that's our protection today.
Yes, our New Testament, yes. It's nice the way he refers to Timothy as a work fellow or a fellow worker, meaning putting him on a level with himself, you know. And Timothy was the one who took the orders, and the Apostle Paul used him according to his superior's understanding, but yet he refers to him here as a work fellow.
Spanish has a good one in that one, David. You've probably seen it. Collaborator. My co-laborer. Laboring with.
Is that not something that's very sadly lacking, for the most part, in assemblies, amongst elders, amongst missionaries, and amongst the Lord's servants today? Whenever a brother dies, the first thing that I ask, I wonder where his Timothy is. Did he actually culture and cultivate and train and nurture a young man in the work that he was engaged in? And it's I think it's a very sad comment on any elder or any servant of the Lord if during their lifetime, particularly during their older years, they do not take an interest in a younger man to bring him along and befriend him and train him and teach him and nurture him in the truth. I think it's very, very sadly lacking in many places.
Well, very, very often, I'm not saying it's common, but very, very often these young men don't want to be led and don't want to be helped, and they think that they're just as superior as a man who's been on the field for years and years. You'll get this, unfortunately.
Yeah, that is true.
a certain amount of immaturity where they think they know more than the teachers. But by the same token, very often older brethren can be somewhat envious of the zeal, energy, and interest of a younger man and become a threat to them. And so I think there's a balance there that has to be maintained. I can't help but think that we would be the richer if we cultivated to have a Timothy, which is a perfectly scriptural principle.
I believe there's some Timothys here in this meeting tonight. I can see some young men here who ask questions, and I think they would be Timothys. But we have also men who are like Paul, and you have a responsibility to bring these men along. But I think what our brother said, I think it's really a two-way street. The willingness of the young to receive, and the willingness of the older ones to teach. Let me say to these young people, when I first went to Chile, I had to learn the Spanish first of all, but once we were there about a year and 4 months, I went into tent meetings with Brother McBride for 8 weeks, and I preached first every night. I was the younger man. He preached always second. And I was willing to do that. The first series I had with him and Mr. Parada, I made the breakfast, and I made the tea at night, and I did all the, they did the preaching. I didn't do any preaching at that time. I was learning the language, but I was willing to do that kind of thing. We need men to do that. Later on, then it was my opportunity to have Timothy's working with me. But you young brethren, let me encourage you, because I see some of you here, like Rob there, and there's Kyle at the back, and there's Jim, and also Alistair and others. Brethren, take advantage of what you can get with men. Ask questions, not necessarily deep theological questions, but even with regard to methodology. Well, people know they ask me a question, it's like turning on a tap, I guess. But the point is this, that I think that we ought to transmit to our younger brethren. And I thank God for the younger brethren that are here tonight, and sisters, who are willing to learn.
I was just mentioning something, and that is that the two Timothys that were here during the conference, the two McBride boys, that's their Paul sitting up there beside you. They have spent hours upon hours in his home, or getting his home, being instructed.
Isn't that nice?
From their 11 years of age.
So there you are. Rising brothers in the fact that Timothy is included in Paul's opening and with some of the other. I know in Corinthians, right off of the page, it's Paul and Sosthenes. In Colossians and Philippians, when Paul is writing to those epistles, he includes Timothy. Maybe on other epistles as well.
Thessalonians.
We always think of the letters from Paul, and yet there seems to be something even closer to Timothy than just that he's a work fellow. He's actually, Paul's actually included his name in the epistle that he's writing to Colossians and to Philippians. That's two, and I think there's even more.
Because he was with Paul at the outset of the work, and therefore the Christians knew him.
That's right. Whenever it's a question of apostolic authority, like this Roman epistle, Paul's name appears alone for the authority, and the same with Ephesians. When it's absolute authority. But if Timothy has had anything to do with that particular church and its planting, or in ministering to it in some way, then his name is added in the introduction.
You take 1 and 2 Thessalonians, David, you have Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, mm-hmm. and Timothy. Mm-hmm. And the three of them went in there into Thessalonica, into Thessalonica, rather. Remember, they were in Philippi, and then they went off to Thessalonica, and then they went on to Berea. Well, it's obvious that the three of them were there, and therefore had a heart interest in the work. In fact, Timothy went back to Thessalonica to find out how they were making out.
Well, our time is practically up with 1 minute left. Anything in verse 25 to verse 27 now? Would you say that the mystery here is the same as the church which is his body in chapter 2 of Ephesians, chapter 2, 3? I would say it is.
Yeah, it is.
Yes, the very fact that the language he uses here, according to the commandments, which was made known to all nations, you know, yeah. But the way he puts it in verse number 25, which was kept secret since the world began. The gospel wasn't a secret. The gospel was preached before unto Abraham. Thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed, and so on. And the fact that Gentiles were going to get saved was no mystery. It is this wonderful truth of the body,
yeah.
Which he expounds in Ephesians. Yeah?
Which included both Jews and Gentiles, which is what you've been mentioning all along. It's one of the basic proposals that Paul is making, that the Jews and Gentiles will be one in that which is the truth.
That's absolutely. It's the body. Mm-hmm. Well, there are three ministries then in verse number 25. There's the gospel, the ministry of the gospel. There's the preaching of Jesus Christ, which to me is wider than the gospel. And then there's the mystery, which takes you up to the heavenlies, to Ephesians 3.
Sir.
It's the body with Christ the head, and seated in the heavenlies. It's a heavenly people, with a heavenly inheritance, all that's involved in it. And the Spirit of God indwelling, and the bride, all that's involved in the body. Whereas the building doesn't carry that with it.
And as a result, verse 27, as a result of the revelation of this mystery, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever.
So, let us close in prayer. Our Father, we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus for thy hand upon each one of us. For thou hast crossed our pathway, thou hast entered into our lives with this gospel which is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. And we thank thee that the Lord Jesus became our everything, not only our Savior, but our Lord, our prophet, our priest, our king, our well-beloved everything. And we thank thee, our Father, for how he looks upon us. We thank thee, our Father, that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. And by he will say, Behold, I and the children which God hath given me, and how that in the midst of the church he will lead the praise. Our Father, we thank thee for the interest in divine truth that has brought us together, for saving us and giving us an interest in our Bibles. But we pray, our Father, that thou wouldst help us not to be hearers of the word only, but also to be doers, and to be encouraged by this Bible reading this evening to search the Scriptures in a greater way. And so is our Father always to be able to be associated with the truth, and be able to discern the evil if it ever comes along. And we pray especially for young brethren in this gathering this evening. We have been talking about Timothy. And if the Lord be not come, we need those who will take the place of those whom the Lord will call home. So, our Father, we pray thy blessing upon the young men in this meeting just now, and this assembly, and other assemblies as well, that the Lord will increase them with all the increase of God, and teach them, and bless them, and make them a blessing, and help them to learn how to get these wonderful truths in, and to live them out, and to be able to pass them on to others. So we pray thy blessing upon us as we separate, in the name of Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen.